Well, let us turn back together to Genesis and chapter 12. We have here the beginning of the story of Abraham. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. We might wonder why we in our modern age should be interested in someone who lived 40 centuries ago, 2,000 years before the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet, if we were to select a biography, shall we say, from the Old Testament, which is of the level of the greatest biographies, taking, shall we say, half a dozen of such, Abraham would certainly be in that number. Now, we have already seen that the history of the human race after the global flood became as grim as it had been before. We read in connection with the old world, that is, before the flood, Genesis 6 and 5, and God, that is, the self-existent or eternal one, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All of this transgression and sin brought upon the old world that global flood. And all who were outside of the ark, you remember, they perished in that flood. Now we read with respect to the new world after the flood that mankind in general was no better. And Genesis 11 and 4 gives to us some idea of the problem. The problem that we still have with us today of people who think that life is about the exaltation of man and his interests. So we read there in Genesis 11, 4 that they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They were not interested in magnifying the name of the Lord, their Creator and their Sovereign. They were interested in self-advancement. To people who think that the Old Testament is irrelevant in our modern age, we can just ask them to look at Genesis chapter 11 and see how exactly the picture there of human nature is the same as what we see about us today. That Hebrew word that is translated tower indicates size or height rather than the particular shape. Now, with the subsequent confusion of tongues that took place and the scattering over the face of the earth, tower technology spread over the continents. And to this day, we find multi-level towers in the form of step pyramids from the Euphrates to South America. There's a tremendous evidence there with respect to the reliability of the Bible and this distribution of mankind over the face of the earth, sharing this false religion that took upon itself to build towers, as it were, to be nearer to the idols of the pagans. There are some evangelical Christians who have written quite extensive works on the subject of pyramids and tower technology, and it is so interesting to see that what we are reading so early here in the Bible is confirmed by what archaeologists are finding today. An ancient idolatry that indicated that there was no will to serve the living and the true God. And mankind was in serious decline again. And then God acted. And he separated a man called Abram from the idolatry surrounding him there in Ur of the Chaldees in order to set in course the preservation of the truth for 2,000 years until the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has not rendered redundant these narratives that we find in the early books of the Bible, the first five books of Moses, but rather we see the gospel shining through even so long ago. So we are dealing with Abraham, and he is a key figure in the history of redemption. We may say he is the key figure in the history of the Jews. Now, there is so much to learn of Abraham from Genesis 12 through to Genesis 25 that we must be very selective, or it will be many months before we can move on to another person. But we are seeking to look relatively briefly, but not superficially, at these people of the Old Testament, so that we get the grand sweep of the work of God as he led those from ancient time on to a knowledge of the Christ who was coming. So we're looking first of all in this connection at Abraham's calling. That's what we have here in Genesis and chapter 12. Abraham's calling. Now we sinners all need to be effectually called. That is to know this calling of God by his Spirit, whereby our hearts are changed, so that we follow after the Lord Jesus Christ instead of our own ways. There is an external calling, that's the preaching of the gospel from the pulpit, or the testimony of the Christian to his or her neighbor. That's an external calling. The word is true and utterly reliable, but it will bring about no change without this internal calling, this effectual calling, whereby God, the Holy Spirit, applies the word of truth to our hearts so that we have a spiritual understanding of what we are actually reading. And if you are a Christian here, a true Christian this morning, that is your personal experience. At some time in your life, the word which is here in the Bible came home to your heart in a way that you had not formerly experienced. God spoke to your soul through the written word, and that brought you to repentance of sin, turning from it with grief and hatred and fear in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a true Christian, you're still rejoicing in the fact that God did that in your life. You might remember the exact day of your coming to Christ, you might not. It makes no difference. What is important is that coming to Christ and that laying hold upon Christ in faith. Now, we share this with ancient Abraham. He lived a long time ago from our perspective, but nevertheless, that personal experience was exactly the same as how it is for believers today. God the Holy Spirit changing the heart, that change of heart resulting in repentance of sin and turning from it with grief and hatred, and trust in God, the living God, and in the one who, from Abraham's perspective, God was going to send, from our perspective, the one that God did send, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh and dwelling among men. So this subject of Abraham's calling, we notice here in Genesis 12, first of all, that God's call defines. God's call defines life's way. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. I suppose the closest that we might come to that is someone today who God calls to be a missionary. And where that call to be a missionary very closely corresponds with the time frame within which they were converted. Our conversions are all different. And sometimes the call to specific service as a minister of the gospel or a missionary, but that comes later. And it might be years later. But sometimes the correspondence is much nearer. And when that takes place today, that is rather like the situation with Abraham. His call to go out involved a call to trust God and to rest in His provision. Now, we might say that God's call defines. And it does always define life's way. If God has called you, if you have been awakened with respect to your sinfulness and your need of the Savior, if you have repented of sin, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you will say to me, yes, Mr. Preacher, it's true. This call of God has defined my life in a new way. I am not living now, you will say to me, as I used to live. And some of the descriptions, even briefly stated by Christians with respect to the way that they used to live, can be truly horrifying. But you see, that change that took place in Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of Christians, that has been repeated. And certainly, last century, I recall reading accounts of the situation in Soviet Russia and the persecution of Christians there. But you see, in among these accounts, you get this one or that one as somebody who was persecuting the Christian, who was involved in the beatings of Christians, imprisonment of Christians, and so on. And then this tremendous change of coming personally to faith in Christ and having a testimony like you and I, if you are a believer, concerning God's grace and kindness, the power of His Spirit, the change that came about. And from time to time you could read the testimony of some of these persecutors of Christians. So their lives were redefined according to God's prescription, not according to their own ideas. Now that's what happened with Abraham. His life was redefined from living in a city of idolatry, and no doubt involved in that idolatry, to being a spiritual pilgrim, living a life to the glory of God, and in expectation of a wondrous end of it all. Now, the natural man, as you know from personal experience, approaches life as a chooser. He expects to decide what will be his course of life. And he would seek to govern that course of his life with respect to employment, the future, and so on. But the spiritual man, as we see from Abraham, must approach life as one chosen. We are not the choosers of direction. We are the chosen of God, that He might direct us what to do. And so it was with Abraham. And in those days, they were days of what the theologians call special revelation. God, there's no Bible to refer to. God was showing by His Word in a miraculous way, revealing Himself to Abraham. But it doesn't alter the central principle that God's call comes as a defining call of what your life will be. So our expectations to decide for ourselves with respect to everything disappear. And instead, we find ourselves praying, and we're praying to God, and we're praying to God for guidance, so that we might do what He would have us to do. When we are converted, we understand that we are in a spiritual master-servant relationship, and that the Master is Christ, and we are the servants. Christ is Master with a capital M, because in everything He must have the preeminence. We are servants with a lowercase s, for we are the ones who must learn from the Scripture and Providence the answer to that question: Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? So God's call involves demands. Abram's residence and way of life had to change, and it had to be in accordance with God's will. He had to go out into a strange land in order that God's purpose for his life should be fulfilled. Notice the "and" at the beginning of verse 2. Here is the instruction. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. That is a command. Then there is this "and," no separation between these. The command, get thee out of thy country, and so on. And then the promise: I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. You see, God had his destination for Abram. It was not merely geographical, but also entered into the very fabric of his life. And this destination involved obedience, and it involved sacrifice. He couldn't just carry on as he had been living. There is this demand upon him. Now, this is not obedience in order to justification, but this is obedience in order to service in one's calling. You can never get right with God by obedience arising from the unregenerate heart. It just will not work, because in everything, sin is involved in connection with sinners, even converted sinners. We know very well that we are not serving God in perfection. But being justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, Christ being our sufficiency, then we have a desire to walk in the ways of the Lord and to do what he will have us to do. Now, we might think that things should be plain sailing if we are obeying God. But we see from the case of Abraham, and we see it time and time and time again in connection with the people of the Old Testament and the New, that God's call brings danger. He who walks with God cannot, without sin, walk with this world. The dividing line is there. If you are for God, you are not for the rules, the attitudes, and so on, of the present generation of men and women, a wicked and adulterous generation. And though God blesses us, there will be those who curse us, who disagree with us, who would have everything that we stand for overturned. Hostile secularism, for example, has no time for Christianity and the Bible. But true faith will win through. In verse 3 we read that God said to Abraham, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Do you belong to a family that knows the blessing of God? Well, you see, that goes all of the way back to Abraham. And those covenant promises that God gave to Abraham have been fulfilled in your life and mine. It's an amazing thing. But there it is. But the real danger is that by the believer's cowardice and compromise, as Abram was to learn by his denying Sarah was his wife because of his fear of men. Here is this godly man, but this problem of sin dogs his steps. Because it's no easy thing to be godly in a wicked world. Don't need to underline that for Christians here this morning. You know it from your personal experience. The life of faith is a battleground where we fight for righteousness and faithfulness and Christ's honor and God's glory in the face of many foes. Even the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, when you're reading the narratives in connection with Abraham, you find that there is a lot said with respect to Abraham's children. Now, Abram's early experiences in Canaan were challenging. We share with him in that. You look back at your personal biography, perhaps the first 10 years when you were converted, and you would be able to make quite a list, depending on your memory. You would be able to make quite a list of challenging circumstances. And they were challenging because you had become a Christian. Standards in the workplace forever. For example, lay upon the Christian this challenge whether one is going to go along with or make a stand against things that are contrary to the will of God. I remember the Christian evangelist who told the story of his office days while he was in with the managing director. The telephone rings. This Christian man picks up the telephone and conveys the message to the managing director. It's so and so for you. Tell him I'm out, said the managing director. Tell him yourself, said the Christian. If I can lie for you, I can lie against you. Well, it might have lost him his job, but in actual fact he got a promotion out of it, because the managing director knew that he was dealing with a reliable person who would stand for what was right and true in all circumstances. So, dear friends, we have a challenge before us. The challenge to stand for truth in a world where deceit is appreciated. So Abram had his challenges. There was separation from Lot, Genesis 13. Lot's capture by invading enemies, Genesis 14. These were but the beginning. In Genesis in chapter 15, we read about the challenge of being childless. The failure of Abram's wife Sarah to conceive was much more domestic than these external troubles, and no doubt for that reason more painful. We are not to expect that all of life will be plain sailing for the Christian. God operates by promise and fulfillment, but this demands faith, obedience, and perseverance. The importance of faith in order to acceptance on the basis of justification by faith was emphasized for all time through these circumstances. God had promised blessing to the children of Abraham, but he had no children. And Sarah was not able to conceive, and consequently, he was at his wits' end. Genesis 15:2, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? But you see, then later on in verses 5 and 6, we read how the Lord God brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. What an amazing promise to have descendants equal to the number of the stars above. But God had said it, and so Abraham believed it. He believed in the Lord, we are told, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness, or for the receiving of righteousness. Here is the connection of faith and righteousness. Abram believes God, and consequently that righteousness of God is placed to his account, that he might be justified by faith. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Genesis 15 as definitive, inspired, biblical evidence for the gospel doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. You find that in Romans in chapter 4. For from the beginning, there has never ever been any other way of acceptance with God than through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. That wonderful, perfect righteousness of Christ taken and placed to the account of the sinner, that he might be justified by faith. Much clearer, yes, in the New Testament, but nevertheless, there in the Old Testament, this truth of the way, the one and only way of salvation. Now, in the life of Abraham, there was also the challenge of worldly means. So glad this is not an open air meeting. If you turn to chapter 16, you will see there Sarah being impatient, if not desperate, at being barren and unable to conceive, urges Abraham to take Hagar, the handmaid in order to produce seed from her. This did lead to strained family circumstances, as sinful means can be expected to do. God, however, would have this recorded in His inspired word as a warning to believers in all generations that we are not to seek to do the work and will of God in a worldly way. If we take the example of evangelism, we are not meant to be introducing into the worship of God worldly means that attract young people or old people for that matter. But we are to do God's things God's way. We see that God graciously persisted with Abram and his family. But Ishmael was not the answer. The seed was to come through Abraham and Sarah. So in chapter 17 we have this challenge of covenant obedience, multitudes of physical and spiritual children. When Abram was 99 years old, God changed his name from Abram, a high father, to Abraham, father of a multitude, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." You see those words, "have I made thee." What a challenge to each one who professes the name of Jesus Christ and seeks to serve God. Are we seeking to serve God in the way that God has made us, according to the instructions of His word that He has given to us? So Abraham was to have many children as a father of many nations. And the believing children of Abraham, according to promise, would be from all nations. And we here this morning who believe testify to the accomplishment of that. And so the challenge of the impossible. Could it really be so that Sarah, who was barren, should bear a child in her old age? This is still Genesis 17:21 and following. Even Sarah, when she heard the promise, laughed. God has an answer to chasten our unbelief regarding His promises. The Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And as you know from the story, Sarah did conceive and bore to Abraham a son in his old age, even that set time which God had spoken to him of. As the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In this we trust." But you see the challenge to us today? We must take these things on board. The circumstances concerning Abraham's sons, Isaac and Ishmael, are a lesson to us in taking the way of promise and faith, not the way of law and supposed righteousness. So in Galatians chapter 4 there and 22, if you care to have a look at that this afternoon, we see the distinction made between Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham and Hagar. But I do want to say just a little before we close about Abraham's covenant relationship in Genesis 17. For here, in connection with this covenant relationship, we learn the essentials of the covenant of grace. We're not to look at these Old Testament passages and think, oh, that is all finished with. The ceremonial law is all finished with in terms of practice, not in terms of our knowledge about it, because the ceremonial law of Israel teaches us a great deal of wonderful truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not for dispensing with a knowledge of it, but we do dispense with the practice of the ceremonial law. But with respect to the covenant of grace, this was already operative at the time of Abraham, and as we have seen in our studies earlier than that, with respect to Abel and Enoch and other believers. But when we come to this matter of covenant relationship, we see that this is a relationship defined by God. Chapter 17 and verse 1. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. The God-believer relationship is not humanly defined. It's not for us to sit down and to decide how we will serve God, on what terms we will serve God, and so on. It's not a contract that we negotiate between two equal parties. It is a sovereignly bestowed covenant of grace, the terms of which are defined by God. If you ask the question found there in Acts 16:30, what must I do to be saved? The answer is a God-given answer, a God-prescribed answer, and a unique answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's no negotiation. There are no amendments. There are no additions. You, I, every sinner, in order to be saved, must accept God's covenant way of salvation or perish. Now, this is a relationship dependent on the promises of God. I dare say if I made a promise to you, you would be prepared to rely on that, I trust, to a considerable extent. But all sorts of things can enter in and prevent me from fulfilling promises. Not least the passage from this world into the next. But the whole life of Abraham was to be directed by what God said and what God promised and what God would do. He promised to establish his covenant between Abraham and his seed after him, and God saw that through. Now, this relationship was a relationship of separation to God. The Lord said that he would be a God to Abraham, and Abraham must be a servant to the Lord alone. And that's how things stand today. There's no modification that the preacher can make in order that things might be easier for you. And I remain faithful to God. Remaining faithful to God, I must emphasize to you that this is a separation from the world to God. And that's how it has to be with every servant of Jesus Christ. You and I, if we are believers, must confess with Thomas to the Saviour, "My Lord and my God." By his own blood of infinite worth, he has bought his people. And so we find ourselves spiritually obliged to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. Let us not come to the house of God expecting the preacher to make modifications in the interests of things being more comfortable. No, we must stand our ground, and the ground must be the ground that Christ has given to us. And that is why faith is so important. This relationship depends upon faith. The apostle says in Hebrews 11, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The Greek word here translated substance literally means the support under. The support under. The things we hope for in Christ with sincerity, we will possess. Our faith in Christ assures us that it will be so. We can fail and often do, but he will not fail. And so we are convinced that we will be blessed. Like Abraham, let us be content to dwell in tents in our earthly pilgrimage. Because our inheritance in Christ is sure, as sure as are the foundations of the city of God. Yes, the gospel is in the Old Testament. In Romans 4, the Apostle Paul actually uses Abraham as the example of justification by faith, uniting the Old Testament and the New in the one and only way of salvation. Romans 4, he says, "What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." That is, counted for the receiving of righteousness. You believe in Jesus Christ, then God will place to your account that perfect righteousness of Christ, that you might be justified by faith, indwelt by the Spirit of God, and live a life of service to God. That's wonderful, is it not? Let us not just hear, but let us do of God's good pleasure. Well, let us pray.